If you want to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to split the message this morning prior to the Lord's table and then afterwards. You know, I'm just continuing the theme of the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And we're going to go through Hebrews 8, but I just want to read to you a scripture from Hebrews 4. You don't have to turn up. That scripture is my text scripture for this teaching. And it says this, seeing then, this is Hebrews 4 verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You know, we've got a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. I'm glad the writer to the Hebrews there identifies who our great high priest is. Because there are many that have come claiming to be the one. Many say, and even church leaders and denominations say that, you know, we're the one. This is the way. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us it's Jesus, the Son of God. He's our great high priest. He's the one that's passed through the heavens, bearing his own blood as the sacrifice for our sin. You know, as we were going through this book of Hebrews over the last few weeks, we've already seen that the high priestly ministry of Jesus, you know, is greater. It's of a better order than that of the Old Testament priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. Under the Levitical priesthood, this was a better order. In fact, we saw and we looked at the man Melchizedek in the scriptures, and we see that he was of a better order. And Jesus is in the same order as him. You know, he is the same. You know what I want to do just before we come to the Lord's table this morning? Let's just go through some of the things about the better priesthood of Jesus. Because as I've said previously, you know, this word better appears frequently through this book of Hebrews. You know, it's 12 times in just the 13 chapters we see this word better. And nearly always it's in the connection with the priestly ministry of Jesus. You know, what Paul writes here, I believe it's Paul, the writer to the Hebrews. If you hold something different, then I'm not going to argue with you. So if I say Paul, just forgive me, because that's my personal belief. But the writer to the Hebrews, he's showing here that this ministry of Jesus is under a better covenant. And that's what this chapter deals with, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. The Levitical priests ministered according to the Old Covenant. They ministered under the Old Testament as we know it. Now what the Old Covenant required was that the blood of an animal was shed for the payment or for the offering for sin. So the animals were shed. You know, I've been reading through the book of Leviticus recently, and just when you see what God commanded, how many animals had to be sacrificed, and some of these were on a daily basis, particularly during the great feast times of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and you see these animals that were shed, the blood that was shed. You know, on some days they had one number and they continued, big numbers of animals. And that continued every day for the 12 days of the feast or however long it went on for. You know, so a lot of animals lost their lives as sacrifices for sin. And that was ministered under the Old Covenant. And just the fact alone that it's called the Old Covenant shows us that there's something better. Because that was the old. When Jesus died on the cross, he introduced the new covenant. His blood was the payment, the sacrifice for our sin. That's what we're going to remember as we take the bread and the cup this morning. And what the writer to the Hebrews here, he's writing to the Jewish believers, and he's showing that the ministry of Jesus is better because he doesn't want them to go back to the old system, the old covenant. It would be so easy for them just to get back into the routine of animal sacrifice and worship the way they used to worship. But he's showing here in Hebrews that the ministry of Jesus is far greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And there's no need to go back to the old because we've got something new, we've got something better. Doesn't that show us what it's like coming out of sin? You know, we've got something new, we've got something better. Why would we want to go back to where we came from? There's nothing back in the past life that's attractive. There shouldn't be anything that's attractive in the past life. Everything is new. Actual fact, though, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, brethren, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So there's nothing back in the old life for us, because everything now is new. Do you like to get new things? Whether it's a washing machine, a car, or a gadget. You like to play, particularly, I think it's more so than men perhaps, on the gadgets. But we like to get new things. Particularly if it's a car, you know, when we get the car, we look after it nicely for a little while and make sure it's clean and kept nice. And we've got that nice new car smell that when you get in, it's been validated and it's perfect. But eventually, that newness, that's the smell of the newness, disappears. We start to use it. We pick up dirt and grime from off the roads, and it needs to be washed. And then we find eventually that we don't have so much time to wash it, and find that perhaps the dirt stays a little bit. Then we might, because it's been used a little bit, and up and down on the road, you might find it gets a few scratches from stones and things that are flung up from other vehicles, or you might hit one of the many thousand potholes that we have here in Mogden, and you find the suspension goes on the car and it starts to become an old car, and then we're looking to exchange it and get something new because we like new. Well, the good news is this morning you can have new life because of the new covenant. What I like about Jesus is that he doesn't patch up the old. He doesn't put a sticky plaster on the sin and say, there, that's all better now. No, he washes us clean. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, John writes, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. He makes us brand new. We used to sing a song in our church back in the UK many years ago, and it got to be quite a favorite one with one of our brethren. He used to sing quite a lot in the leading of the services, and he said, "I'm a new creation, I'm a brand new man." Amen. A brand new man, that's what we used to sing. Even the sisters, woman just didn't fit with the melody and the tune, so it had to be man. There's only enough room for one syllable there, so. But let's look at let's go back to Hebrews 8, please, Chica. Let's look at verse 1. Because we're going to go through these, looking at the better priest, the better sanctuary, and then we're going to come and share together in the Lord's Supper. So in the first verse of Hebrews 8, it says this: "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." He says this is the main point of what we're saying. So what the writer here is doing, he's summarizing everything that he's previously said in the last few chapters. He says, this is the main point of everything I've said. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Now, I touched on it last week, and I'll repeat it again now. It says, Jesus, our high priest, is seated at the right hand of the majesty. He's seated because redemption's work is finished. No one else, no other priest, no other servant of God sat down. They were busy about the tabernacle. They were working. They were in and out, walking, doing things. There was no thrones in the tabernacle. There was no places. Now, that there may have been somewhere for them to sit while they were doing something. They didn't actually sit down and receive people. But Jesus is sat down at the right hand of the Father. Right hand of the throne of the majesty. Kings, which touched me lovely, kings sit on thrones. Priests don't. So what does that tell us about the role of the high priestly ministry of Jesus? If he sat down, not only is he our great high priest, but he's also our king. Amen?
Amen.
You know, this scripture here is showing us that, yes, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. You know, he's fulfilled the prophetic word of Zechariah, which it says in Zechariah 6 verse 13, that he shall be a priest on his throne. Now that was beyond the understanding of the person at the time, because the priest never sat down. The priest did not sit on a throne. But he shall be a priest on his throne. And he is. He sat down in the heavens. Now he's not a priest on earth. Because if he wouldn't minister an old covenant from earth. From heaven, sorry. The new priest demanded a new and better covenant. And that's what Jesus ushered in. You know, his blood was the ratification of the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with them, says God. And that new covenant is ministered, as verse 2 goes on to tell us, that he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. You know, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And so he would not even have been considered to be a priest. The tribe of Judah were not the priestly tribe. It was the tribe of Levi that was the priestly tribe. So under the old covenant, in the natural, there would have been no hope for Jesus as priest. Because he was not of that tribe. And yet we find in the Gospels, we find, you look at it, you'll find Jesus in the temple courtyards. He goes to the temple. He goes there with his disciples. They go there, they minister, they pray. But Jesus never entered the holy place. Why? Because he would not have been allowed. He never went into the most holy place, even though he came from the most holy place. What that actually shows us here is proves to us the superiority of this new covenant. This new covenant which we will remember when we take the bread and the cup. It's ministered from heaven. Let's read on. It says, verse 2, it says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. That's what we've just been saying. Because he didn't come from the tribe. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. But all these, as verse 5 tells us, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now we're going to look at that in a little more depth in a couple of weeks' time, a few weeks' time. But here we see this argument that the earthly tabernacle, or the temple as it was later known, they were just copies of what is in heaven. And it was on the mountain that Moses received instructions on how to construct the tabernacle. Explicit instructions. He was not to deviate from it. In just the same way as Noah received the instructions to build the ark. And he's told exactly how to construct it. Now, if you speak with people today and architects today, they will say that looking at the instructions that God gave to Noah, that boat would never have floated. But it did. Why? Because it was God inspired. It was God's plan. It was the perfect plan. The ark floated. Maybe today there may be vessels that are of similar size, but this was an awesome vessel. And both the ark, the tabernacle, these are all made in the shadow of the heavenly things. We've done studies on the tabernacle previously, and you'll know that if you take an aerial view of the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle and the layout of the furniture of the tabernacle, you'll see they're laid out in the form of the cross. So you're looking down upon the tabernacle. You'll see right near to the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Then it comes down and you've got the altar of incense. On one side you have the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. And then you come down, you have another altar. Then you have the bronze laver. So they're in the shape of the cross as you take the aerial view. You know what it's showing us? That God was in it. You know, it was a shadow of what is in the heavens. The pattern. Now for the Hebrew readers, and this is what the writer to the Hebrews is writing, as I mentioned a little while ago, he's writing so that they don't go back into the Old Covenant. Because if the Hebrew readers went back to the Old Covenant after they tasted of the New, what they would be doing, and what we often do, and we make the mistake when we go back, and it's what the people of God did when they came up out of Egypt, that, oh, it would have been better if we were back in Egypt. There was food in Egypt. There was things to drink in Egypt. We had, yes, it was a hard life, but at least we lived to some extent. They were in bondage. And for the Hebrew readers of his time, the writer here to the Hebrews, he's writing to these Jewish Christians, and he said, look, if you go back to the Old Covenant, he says, what you are doing is you're forsaking the reality of the New. The reality of heaven for just an imitation. How many times do we settle for imitations when we can have reality? Many people do it. And what we're going to do is we're going to examine that, as I said, a little bit later on, in a few weeks' time, go in depth into the heavenly sanctuary. But what we see, and I'm going to continue this after we've shared in the Lord's table this morning, that the new covenant is based and built and founded on better promises. So we have a better priest who ministers from a better sanctuary. And that sanctuary is a copy and shadow of what was to come of the heavenly. We're reminded in this holy ordinance of the heavenly, you know, the blood sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus' blood did what no animal blood could do. You know, the blood of animals only covered sin temporarily. Can you imagine that, having to go to the priest? You know, I was gonna say every day. But if we're honest, maybe more than once a day with an animal to offer the payment for our sin. But thank God in Jesus, The price has been paid. Jesus died once. It was a once for all sacrifice. Nevermore do we have to crucify the Lord Jesus again. His blood avails for us today. Yes, it was shed 2,000 years ago, but it's still as powerful today. You know, wonder the old hymn writer could write this, those words. You know, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Now, there is power in the blood. Power to save, power to cleanse, power to heal. You know, and after we've taken the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to pray. As I said at the beginning of the service, we're going to pray for the sick. You know, this, and there's no better time to pray and come to the Lord for healing. You know, one person once described the Lord's table as the greatest healing place to be. Why? Because we're focused on the blood. The blood that saves, the blood that cleanses, the blood that heals, the blood that sets us free. So I'm going to invite the brethren to come forward this morning. We're going to share together in the Lord's Supper. They're going to give you a, they're going to serve you with the bread and the cup. Just hold on to it. They'll keep the piece of bread, keep the cup. Then when we've all got one, and the worship team are going to lead us in a worship song. Then after we've sung, we'll just pray together and then we'll share. Now the brethren will, as they serve you, they will look you in the eye and say, God bless you. You can say, God bless you back. Don't forget to eat the drink as much as you can. Not as much as you want to adopt, okay? And there are two books there. You want a book, you're most welcome to take one. Okay? Amen. I see time is short on us this morning. But I'll have you out here in time for lunch. Well, I didn't say what day, what lunch. Now we're going to continue just looking at this theme of the better covenant. And as I said just before we took the Lord's Supper this morning, the new covenant is based on better promises. And in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 8, we read there's five better promises that the covenant is established on. I'm just going to briefly look at those this morning, as I said, because time is short on us. But what we read, let's just start looking at verse 6. Because it says here, it says, now he, this is Hebrews 8 verse 6, it says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So this better covenant that Jesus is the mediator of is built and established on better promises. Now, something we touched on previously. The minister of the sanctuary that we read about in verse 2 has specifically and specially to do with bringing us near to God, and that blessedness that what we find spending time in God's presence. That is the role of the minister of the sanctuary, to bring us into that place where we're in the presence of God. The mediator of the new covenant, that function of Jesus' ministry as high priest, yes, he's minister of the sanctuary to bring us to God and bring us into the presence of God, but the mediator of the new covenant is to do with preparing us to enter into the sanctuary and to make us fit to meet with God. So let's look at these five great promises that we read of, these better promises that this new covenant is established on. Now, in the old covenant there are some great promises, some really good promises. And I like the way here the writer to the Hebrews says that this better covenant is established on better promises. Now, if the promises of the old were good, don't you think the promises of the new are better still? And that should just get us excited when we think, when you read some of the promises of the Old Covenant under the Old Testament, you think, wow, you know, that's how much God thinks of us. Well, in the New Covenant, it's better. And we should get excited. So the first of these promises we read in verse, we've got verses 6 to 9, Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 9, says here, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. For verse 7 goes on and says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now, see, in this quotation from Jeremiah, which is all these capital letters you can see on the screen, this quotation from the book of Jeremiah, 6 times you read the words, I will. Now, I will is the basis of covenant. Those of you that got married, you know those words, I will. That entered you into covenant relationship with your spouse. And I will, particularly where God is concerned, when God says, I will, this is a promise of his grace. That God will do something that we, you know what grace is? Grace has been described as the unmerited love and favor of God. Something that we didn't necessarily deserve, but God gave it anyway. It's one acronym. Sister Charlene messaged me in the week because she's going to teach the children about grace in the Sunday school. And she remembers that I said an acronym from the front here one time, and she wanted to know what it was. But I was taught as a young boy that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, God wants to bestow his riches upon us, not because we earn them, not because we deserve them, not because of anything that we have done, but because he loves us. It's unmerited love and favor. That's what grace is. And it's because of Jesus. Nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with you. It's all about Jesus. That's grace. And the old covenant was a yoke of bondage. It kept them, you must do it. Under the old covenant, there was no grace in the old covenant. Because it was, you keep the covenant or you will die. Keep the law. You cannot keep the law and that you've got to keep the law in order to live. If you don't keep the law, you will die. That was the old covenant. It was a yoke of bondage. And it demanded total obedience from the people of God. That's why they had to go with the blood sacrifice. Because they couldn't keep the covenant. I said it on Wednesday night. There was no fault in the old covenant. Let's not get it. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying the old covenant was good. It wasn't. There was no fault in the old covenant. The problem was with the people that were trying to keep it. Because they couldn't keep it. Because they just wanted to keep going back to Egypt. That old sinful nature was in them. The failure of Israel was not necessarily, wasn't the weakness of the covenant either. But it was the weakness of the flesh. And Paul writing to the Romans, the Roman church again in chapter 8, verse 3, we touched on chapter 8 earlier on. It tells us that what the law could not do, Jesus did through the cross. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. You know, the covenant was only given, you can read this of Lewis in Galatians, said until the seed should come. Until Jesus came. That was the only reason the law was given, the covenant they had. Until Jesus came. Because when Jesus came, we have the new covenant. When Jesus died, the new covenant was ratified. and it was brought into force. So in the New Covenant, we have the promise of God's grace. And the New Covenant shows us not what we can do for God, because that's the Old Covenant. You do this, you obey me, you keep the covenant, do it. And it's all about our effort toward God. The New Covenant shows it's what God will do for his people. That's why there's so much blessing in the New Covenant. Now, we've still got to keep the covenant. We've still got to do what's right. We're not exempt from that in the New Covenant. But because we've got a great high priest, he enables us. He's ministering for us. He's praying for us, interceding for us, so that we can do what's right. Now let's go to verse 10 for number 2, the second promise we have in this chapter, the promise that this, the better promise of this new covenant. Verse 10 says this, "For this is the covenant," oh I like this, "this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The promise of the new covenant involves a change of heart and life. There's inner change in the new covenant. That's the second promise. You know, the new covenant is written by the Holy Spirit on the tables or the tablets of our heart, the scripture says. Now, externally, law can never save anyone. It can never change anyone. It can only make its demands. What has to happen? You know what it's like if you're living by a set of rules. And you have all these rules of things placed upon you. No, you keep them because you have to keep them. But when the change comes on the inside, it's something different. Because then you start to, your behavior starts to change. Your makeup begins to change. Then you want to do, you want to keep the rules, you want to keep the laws. And that's what God does. You know, under the old covenant was do this or else. In the new covenant, God begins to work on the inside of us so that we want to keep the law. He changes us for the better. This is why Moses told the people of God, and you can read it in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm not going to turn there for because of time. But he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, what I want you to do is when you're around with your families, you're living, you're walking, you're sitting there, just talk about the law. Keep the law of God. Keep the word of God on your lips. Talk about them. Teach them to your children. You know, when you're sitting down to eat, talk about the good things God has done. When you're walking by the way, talk about the things that God has done. Why? Because when the word becomes part of the person changes. It becomes their life. You know, and only when we're living, and you know, that's the best way that they tell you this, and it's proven. The best way to learn any language is what they call total immersion, where you just live in and breathe in the language. And you shut yourself off from your native language, your number one language, and you just immerse yourself in the new language that you're trying to learn. That's total immersion. It's the same with the Word of God. The best way for change, and the best way to get to know God is total immersion in the Word of God. You know, get yourself in it. Shut yourself off from every other thought, every other report, every other process, and just focus on the Word of God. It will affect change in you. What does the scripture say in Hebrews 4 verse 12? It says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to where the spirit and soul divides and parts. The dividing asunder, the old King James puts it, of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. It says, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, God's word will change us from the inside. Then the third promise that we find under the new covenant, we find again, we'll read verse 10 again and then on to verse 11. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, this scripture has been taken and misinterpreted and said, well, we don't need teachers to teach us. We can learn ourselves at home. And that's not what the scripture's saying. It's saying that, because this promise here that we have in verse 11 is the promise of fellowship with God and with other brethren. You know, the promise of the new covenant is that God will be our God. We read that earlier on. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, man has a heart capable of fellowship with God. Why? Because God created him that way. We have the heart that's capable of fellowship. It's a heart so great that nothing else but God can really satisfy. Man has tried. They've gone their own ways. They've followed their philosophies, their ideologies. They've replaced it with material things. But God is only the one who can truly satisfy. Now, under the old covenant, man didn't have that fellowship with God. He had to go through a mediator. He had to go through a man. It was the priest, the high priest, and the priest there that brought him before the Lord. There was just a few in the scriptures, and we know them. People like Abraham, Noah, Enoch, David. You know, these men who had that close fellowship with God. They were only a few. The general person had to go through man. He didn't have access to God. But when Jesus came, when the new covenant was ratified, what did Jesus say? In John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He was the way. The way was open. When Jesus died, we've touched on it previously, the veil in the temple, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Access was granted to everybody to come to the Father. But it's through Jesus. It's not through any other mediator, any other man, any other group. And that's what this scripture here is telling us, that under the new covenant, man will know God for himself. He wasn't reliant on anybody else to teach him or act as a mediator. He could have fellowship with God. Then number four, the fourth promise of the new covenant, or the better promise of the new covenant, we read in verse 12. It says, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Let's read that again, just to make sure we understand what it's telling us. It says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. What's this promise? This is the promise that our sins are forgiven. We have the forgiveness of sins. It's not like under the old covenant where the sins were just covered and temporarily dealt with. This is the removal of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from most sins. Thank you. You are listening. Yeah, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's not one sin that, I think I said this last week, not one sin that you can say, well, that's too big for God to cleanse. Paul wrote in another place, he said that he was the chief of sinners. Now, there might be many of us that would like to argue with him and say, no, it's me. The hymn writer, the great hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, she wrote these words in that song we sing. She says, the vilest offender that truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The vilest offender, you know, the worst person can receive forgiveness because of the better covenant, this better promise of the better covenant. Do you know, under the old covenant, you know, the animal sacrifices, do you know what they actually did? Apart from temporarily covering sin for a season, they continually brought to remembrance the sins that had been committed. Every year, they would bring into the remembrance, oh, I've done this. And it was all brought up. And then a fresh offering had to be made. It was only the blood of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, that could take away the sins of the world. It was under the new covenant that our sin is forgiven and not remembered. You know what that means? That God will never hold your sin against you. The enemy, the devil, he will. Your family, your friends, they will. People you know and associate with, they will remind you of your old sins. But the Lord Jesus never will. Once it's confessed and forgiven, it's not remembered. It's not held against you. Amen? Amen? Amen. Then number five, the last of these promises. In verse 13, the last verse of this chapter, says, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We touched on it a little while ago, just before we took the Lord's Supper. The fact that God calls it a new covenant shows us that it's replacing the old covenant. The old covenant is in effect obsolete. Doesn't mean we ignore it, because there's still parts of it that we need to honour and keep. That comes through the inner change, as we said earlier on, from the Word of God. At the time this letter was written, the Romans were being prepared and made ready to invade the land of Palestine, Israel. And you know what happened in AD 70, where they came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. They razed it to the ground. The temple was destroyed. But do you know what happened when the temple was destroyed? It ended the old covenant type of worship. There was no more blood sacrifice, because that's where the animals were sacrificed. That's where the blood was offered in the temple. That came to an end. The new covenant endures forever. It doesn't need a place from which to, an earthly place from which to minister it, because it's ministered from the heavenly sanctuary, which is what we're going to look at in a few weeks' time. And the high priestly ministry of Jesus is not subject to an earthly ministry either, because he lives within us by his Spirit. You know, that's the temple of God now. You are, you and me, the church of Jesus Christ. We are his temple. You know, we are the one through whom he ministers. That's why it's important that we live right. We do what God wants us to do. We minister to others. Because we have here the promise of eternal blessing. God wants to bless us. Not just once, not twice, but all the time. Amen. God is a good God.
Amen.
All the time. And we have a great high priest. A great high priest. Now I'm going to, those are the five, let me just run through them quickly what they are, and then we will sit down and let you go home for your lunch. We have, number one, the promise of grace. God's grace. One of the better promises. Number two, the promise of inner change. Number three, the promise of fellowship with God. Number four, the promise of sins forgiven. And number five, the promise of eternal blessing. And we find them all here in Hebrews chapter 8. These promises, these better promises of the better covenant.
Amen.
We'll continue it next time. Amen.
Amen. Amen.